We're happy to see you again this evening, and I'm glad that you could be out with us. And I was very tickled to see the number of visitors that we had this morning. And I'm also just as tickled to see our regular faithful ones back this evening. It's always nice. Tonight, from 1 Peter chapter 3 and a few other places, we want to look at we want to try to show from Peter's letter here that Christianity demands not only personal purity, but also that it demands that we do a positive good for those around us. Now, I don't know how good could be anything other than positive, but there are, and by a good, I mean, maybe I should say a positive action. Not all actions, of course, are positive. We are put on this earth to glorify God. And one glorifies God by being what we've been called out to be by God. We've been called out to be His elect. We've been called out to be His holy church. We've been called out to be His redeemed ones. And how do we do this? By merely wearing the name Christian? My neighbor in Newport, lived down across Route 7 from us, had a very smart and a very beautiful German Shepherd dog. The dog's name was Cat. So by him wearing the name Cat, did that make this German Shepherd a cat? It certainly did not. We're not truly Christians just by wearing the name Christian. In fact, there are a lot of people today who are wearing the name Christian who are not Christians. Number one, because they weren't baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And number two, if they were baptized, it was not for the remission of sins. They were told that they were saved, and because they were saved, they now needed to be baptized. There are a lot of folks who are told they are Christians because they said some form of a sinner's prayer. Or they were told simply because they believe, they intellectually ascend to the existence of Jesus, that makes them a Christian. And that's all they have to do, with nothing more. But we see in verse 10 of our text, and I'm going to back up and read this section again. Peter tells these brethren, "Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brethren, be tenderhearted and courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to be this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, because, he who would love life," and he quotes from the psalmist, "he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his lips from evil, or his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good." These are things that Christians do. So we're talking about a Christian tonight being active in righteousness. We cannot be passive as we endeavor to be God's elect. Christianity is not a passive thing. If we're going to excel at Christianity, we have to be active. And the first thing we notice in verse 10 is that we refrain our tongues from evil. We have to control the tongue. Having said that, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of James, chapter 3. And Brother James has a good bit to say. Chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." My dad used to tell me when I was a kid, and he had a lot of fun watching me try to do this. He said, "If I could sprinkle salt on a bird's tail, I could catch the bird." And you all know as well as I do, if you can get close enough to a bird to sprinkle salt on its tail, you've got it, right? James is saying, if we are able to bridle the tongue and not sin with the tongue, then we won't sin ever. So that tells me that the tongue is the easiest thing to sin with. Maybe the most common thing we sin with. And verse 3 says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body." Also, look at ships. "Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles our whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Or can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." So we learn from this passage that if we can control the tongue, that is a mark of Christian maturity. How well we control our tongue is a mark of Christian maturity. He says, if he who controls the tongue, if somebody does not sin or stumble in word, he's able to control the whole body. And we learn from verse 5 that the tongue is a powerful instrument. He compares it to the bit that is put in a horse's mouth and a rudder of a ship. The tongue is not big. It's not one of the biggest organs of the body, is it? Compared to some of the other organs, it's quite small. But what organ can get, what other organ can get us in so much trouble that can cause us to lose our eternal soul so quickly, so easily? And it needs controlled. We need to exercise ourselves to be able to control. When you're learning to play a musical instrument, sometimes the student has to learn control over their hands so that they don't make unnecessary movements. Vocal control. If you're learning to play a particular sport, we have to learn, gymnasts have to learn exquisite body control, figure skaters and other things. Well, the tongue is another such instrument, which can be used for good, obviously. That's how the gospel was communicated. But like a lot of other good things, man has corrupted it. Man has used the tongue to spread lies, gossip, to spew hate, lies, and deceive people. Verses 6 through 8 tells us that the tongue needs to be controlled. Look how big a raging fire, he says, the tongue can kindle. And what's more, the tongue not only needs to be controlled, it can be controlled. Sometimes people say, well, I just blurted it out. I couldn't help myself. Yeah, you could. You didn't want to help yourself, perhaps. I've said things without thinking. If you've listened to me at all in the last 5 years, you've probably caught me saying something without thinking. It's a trait of human beings. I didn't have to say it. Neither did you have to say it. There was no force that was making you say it against your will. But sometimes we let our inhibitions down, and we say things we ought not to say. But the tongue can be controlled. Verses 9 and 10. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. If we couldn't control our tongues, we would bless men and curse the God of heaven. But we can control it. That's why we know, and that's why we bless and thank our God. But then we gossip and snicker at people and laugh and tell lies and hurt people's feelings with the things that we say, because it can be controlled. We're in charge of it. The speech of the Christian must be carefully guarded. Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That word corrupt, that word means putrid, rotten, not fit for use. And it's used of, in the first century, it's used of rotting vegetables and rotting flesh, rotting meat. And he says, don't let words like that proceed from the lips of a Christian. He says we are to use our tongues for necessary edification. Now, necessary edification is not simply platitudes. It's not simply used for exchanging niceties from one person to another. It is for necessary edification. Necessary, obviously, we know what that means. It means required. that which is needed. But edification has to do with advancement. It has to do with being constructive, building something up as is would be suitable for God, like a temple. It has been used, it has been dumbed down to mean any building that is erected or put up. But in its earliest uses, it was specifically used in a temple or something that is used for the worship of a deity. And it's to be used. We are not, are we not the temple of the Holy Spirit? Are we not to be built up for the service of God? So we are to be, are we to use our tongues to build one another up, to encourage one another in the faith? That's the necessary edification that our tongues are to be used for. Paul wrote to the Colossian brethren, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace. It means saturated with the Spirit of Christ. Let your speech be saturated with the Spirit of Christ. Seasoned with salt. That is, let your speech be flavored so that it will not be rejected as unsavory. So that we may know how we ought to answer every man. It's not only important what we say, but sometimes it can be very important how we say it. And different scenarios call for different ways of saying things sometimes. If a person's house is on fire, are you going to whisper that they might want to get out of their house? You're going to get their attention, aren't you? The circumstance calls for the way we answer. Speech that we are to guard carefully also is that speech is the same mechanism that we use to defend our faith in God. 1 Peter 3:15. Peter says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." That's that Spirit of Christ. And that respect, that such speech, that the subject of which our speech is talking about refers to. We are to speak of our Lord reverently. We're to speak of the Bible reverently. Speak of the church reverently. The church which Christ died for. So in verse 10 of our text, we learn that we are to refrain our tongues from evil. And verse 11, it says, "Let him turn from evil." Not only do we keep our tongues from evil, but our whole body. To turn from evil. That's repentance. That's giving up sin. That's turning away from sin, like those brethren in Thessalonica did. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." 1 Thessalonians 1:9. That's exactly what it takes. We cannot turn to God without turning away from idols, whatever our idol was, our job, our leisure, whatever sin kept us from God. That was our idol. And we have to turn from it and turn to God. Paul uses similar language in Acts 26:20, when he said, "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works meet for repentance." That's a redundant statement, but Paul uses it for emphasis. That if we're going to change our lives, if we're going to live for Christ, that we have to turn from the world. And he uses those statements. That they should repent, that they turn to God, that they do works befitting repentance, or works that show repentance. We can't keep doing the same things we were doing when we were living in sin and claim to be a Christian. Because not only does it make us a hypocrite, it makes us a liar. You see, one can know the difference. And you're going to think this is a silly statement. But it's a statement that has to be put out there. We can know the difference between good and evil. Everybody recognizes this. Everybody have an accountable mentality. There are some things to me that are good, and there are some things to me that are evil. And I bet a lot of you have a lot of the same things on the good list that I do. And I bet a lot of you have some of the things, same things on the evil list that I do. So how do we know if we're right? How do I know if the things I have on my evil list and the things that I have on my good list are so? How do I know that? Well, how do they align up with what the Bible says? There are folks in the world today that say abortion is a good thing. That's not on my good list. And I know from Scripture that that's not on God's good list. I stand for the biblical definition of marriage. One man, one woman for life. Well, that kind of thinking is on some folks' evil list. But how do I know? You see, it is possible for mankind to be found in moral confusion. And it's nothing new. Isaiah addressed this in chapter 5 and verse 20 when he wrote, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." They've got things backwards. We're living in a backwards time in history. A young woman who used to value her chastity at one time was praised and was held up as an example. And now she's laughed at and scorned as a prude. Couples used to wait until the wedding night before they knew each other intimately. And now, modern America and modern society tells us, well, you've got to do that before the wedding so that you know that you two are compatible. We've got things mixed up, and it's not just in our country, but it's in the world. Traditional values that used to be upheld are now laughed at and mocked. People who used to know right from wrong seem to have just cast it off as if it's no big deal. We can lose the ability to discern between good and evil. That's what happened. That's why part of the book of Hebrews was written. Because people had voluntarily forgotten, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Hebrews 5:14. Good and evil are not determined by what we prefer. You know me, if it was up to me, mac and cheese would be outlawed, right? Because I don't like it. But that's my personal preference. I don't get to choose that with sin. I like to play instrumental music, so I say we're going to play music in church. I'm not allowed to do that. It's not up to me. Good and evil are determined by what is written in the Bible. It's not up to man. It's certainly not up to me, and we can all be grateful for that. So Christians are to turn away from evil because they can know the difference between good and evil, and they have the capacity within themselves to turn from evil. I have the capacity within me to shun evil. You have the capacity within you to shun evil. And right now somebody's thinking, John, how come I don't always do it? When you figure it out, tell me. I don't know why. I don't know why I sometimes choose sin. I don't know why sometimes you choose sin. The root cause is some kind of a lust. We all have lust to a greater or lesser degree. Some of us control it better than others. Christians abstain from evil, 1 Thessalonians 5:22. That word abstains means to maintain distance from. That's what we're supposed to do with evil. We're supposed to get away from it and maintain that distance between us and it. In Romans 12:9, we're told that Christians are to abhor what is evil. And this is the only use in the New Testament of this particular Greek word. The English word abhor may be in there several times, but this is the only instance for this particular Greek word. And it means simply to hate. We are to hate what is evil. And Christians, we have to learn. Maybe we don't hate evil right away. Maybe there are some things that God calls evil that we were kind of fond of in our former life. I remember, and I don't mean to get personal with you, but I remember during my dark ages when I was not a member of the church, there would be a movie on television, and I wouldn't think twice about the language in it. And I remember, you know, I may have seen this movie, and I liked it, and then after 1996, when I got back in the church, I may have seen that movie was on television. I said, I remember liking that movie. And I sit down, I get a bowl of popcorn and a Coke, and I turn it on, and within 5 minutes, I've got the channel turned because I didn't, the language in it. It didn't bother my conscience when I was a dead man walking. But now that I had regained my life in Christ, it bothered me. So we can learn to hate what is evil. You see, Christians, we learn to love God, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, by adding to our faith godliness, brotherly kindness, love. So we learn to love God. And since we love God, we know that God hates evil. And we know from James chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, that God does not tempt us, and God himself cannot be tempted by evil, and that God hates evil. So then Christians know that evil is something that we have to hate, because it is evil that dooms and damns the soul. So the closer we get to God, the more we know about our relationship with God, the more we'll love God and the more we will hate evil. And I hope that you can manifest within yourself a gigantic hate for evil. Second part of verse 11 from our text. Not only do we turn away from evil, but we are to do good. It seems so simple, doesn't it? How do you be a Christian? Turn away from evil and do good. It seems so simple. Jesus emphasized doing good in some of his parables. Look in John chapter 15, in the parable of the vine and the branches. Jesus said, I am the true vine. Verse 1. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. The branches that do good will thrive. The branches that don't will burn. How do you know that? Well, verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, Christ, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, dries up, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, doing good. That's what he's talking about. Turn back to Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. 5 of them were lazy and evil, and their lamps burned out while they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. And then finally a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And their lamps had gone out. And they said to the 5 wise virgins, give us of your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And they said, not so, but go to them that sell and buy. And while they were gone, the bridegroom came. And he entered the door, and the 5 wise went in, and the door was shut. They were allowed to go in because they had done good. And in Matthew 25, right down the page from that, and beginning in verse 14, we have that famous parable of the talents, where a man was going on a far journey, and he gave to one of his servants 5 talents, to another he gave 2, and to the third one he gave 1. And he left. And the one that had 5 talents put that money to work and gained 5 other talents. And the one that received 2 talents, he put those talents to work and he gained other 2 talents. But the one who'd received the 1 talent, he didn't do anything. He was afraid. He hid his master's talent in the dirt. And when he came back, all he had to show his master was 1 dirty talent. It's not enough to just wear the name Christian. But we have to shun evil and do good. Well, what if we wear the name Christian and we do a lot of good, but we like to do a lot of evil too? It doesn't get it. It doesn't get it. Paul emphasized doing in his letters. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, that is you who are manifesting the Spirit of Christ, faithful, we would call it. You who are faithful, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So Paul emphasized doing by helping to restore the erring. That's doing a good thing. In verse 2, he said, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Burden bearing. The day and time in which we live, it's a lot of times what we hear is, I got enough of my own problems. Figure it out yourself. That's the mentality of a lot of folks today. Not Christians, hopefully. That's a sad thing. Verses 3 through 9 is basically about supporting the spreading of the gospel. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And in verse 10, doing good to all. As we have therefore opportunity, as the opportunity presents itself, let's not be selective about the ones we do good to. Oh, this fellow's dressed in nice clothes, drives a nice car, I'll help him out. Oh, that fellow's got an old rusted out car and he's wearing work jeans and they're dirty. Oh, I'm not going to help him. He probably smells bad. I'm going to help her because she's attractive. I'm not going to help her. People use all kinds of criteria. Jesus is colorblind when it comes to that kind. We're all beautiful in God's eyes. Granted, some of us barely made it. Christians, finally, in verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Let him seek peace and pursue it. I guess 11C. The Christian, you see, in that sense, has made peace with God. God didn't need to make peace with man. God's not the one who sinned. God is not the one who drove the wedge between us and himself. We did it when we sinned. We did it by rebellion. We did it when we passed that gossipy story on. We did it when we were too lazy to help somebody in need. We did it when we viewed that dirty movie or pornography or whatever. But we've been redeemed, bought back, purchased away from. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. The Christian enjoys that peace with God. It's nice knowing that I have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. Is that not a huge deal? Some of you folks perhaps have rubbed elbows with some pretty big celebrities. I've rubbed elbows with a few celebrities. And it was a big deal. But nothing like being able to call God my Father. Not like being able to call Jesus Christ my Savior and my brother. That's a big deal. The Christian strives to make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, the ones who pursue peace, not the ones who is always trying to cause a ruckus, not the one who's always trying to agitate, not the one who's always finding the problem. Anybody can find a problem. But it takes a peaceful Christian to find the good everywhere he goes. He allows the peace of God to rule in his heart, not the confusion of man. The Christian loves life because he has purpose in living and he has hope in dying. And he lives the abundant life. Are you a faithful child of God? Are you truly trying to control the tongue? Are you trying to turn from evil and do that which is good? Are you pursuing peace with everything that in you is? If you're trying to do that and something is missing, perhaps it's because you've never obeyed the gospel. You complete those steps of salvation and become a New Testament Christian. And it will enable you to realize a whole world of things that you're missing. Justification, redemption, salvation, a family. A brotherhood, eternal hope. Confess your faith in Christ, express a desire to repent. We'll take your confession and we'll immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you've done that, but you've been out of service, you can come back repenting of your sins and we'll pray with you and pray for you. Take a seat on the front row if you would right now as we stand and sing.